Good morning again, everyone. It's a real joy to be with you. I missed being here last week. I was in Norfolk, Virginia. There's a big naval base down there, and we did some training, some evangelistic training for the Empowered Church program. It was very hot and humid. Now, it's hot in California, but at least you don't have the humidity involved with that as well. It's good to be back. I'm glad to be back with you this morning. We are continuing our journey through the book of Hebrews. We've made it through Hebrews chapter 1, and we're starting this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. But before we open up the Word, let's bow our heads for an additional word of prayer. Dear Father, once again we thank you that we can study your Word in freedom. We know we won't always have this privilege. We don't want to take it for granted. And Lord, we want to make the most of our time together today. We want to discover nuggets of truth in the pages of the Word, so that we might leave with a clearer understanding of the plan of salvation, that we might leave with a fresh anointing of your Spirit and with a heart that is fuller of your love. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled our study this morning, Do Not Drift Away. That seems to be the theme of the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, as a little bit of an overview, there are seven different parts in the book of Hebrews. The first deals with the position and the authority of Jesus. That's Hebrews chapter 1 through to around verse 18 of chapter 2. We've spent most of our time thus far looking at the position and the authority of Jesus, as we find in Hebrews 1. Then today we're going to start transitioning into the purpose of the incarnation. Why did Jesus become a man? We're going to talk about rest for the people of God. That's Hebrews 3 through to chapter 4, verse 16. Then we talk about Jesus as our high priest. The book of Hebrews is filled with imagery from the Old Testament sanctuary. So we're going to look at Jesus as our high priest. We're going to look at the high priestly ministry of Christ. And then there is an appeal near the end of the book to godly living. And finally, Paul finishes up the book with a benediction and personal greetings. Now, so far, we've looked at Christ's equality with the Father. That's chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. We've looked at his superiority over the angels. That's from verse 5 through 14. And now this morning, we're going to be talking about the importance of accepting him as personal Savior. I just want to mention one other thing that we touched on last week. We spoke about Christ's equality with the Father, and then Paul brought out the fact that Jesus was superior to the angels. He was superior to the prophets of old. Remember, the book of Hebrews is introducing to the Jewish people a whole new system that Christ had established, a new priesthood, a new sacrifice, a new sanctuary, a new high priest. And in order for Christ to put an end to the ceremonial system of the Old Testament that had been given to the Jewish people by Moses and had been administered by angels, as we're going to find out a little bit later, Christ must be shown to be greater than the prophets of the Old Testament. He must be shown to even be greater than Moses and the angels, and he must be shown to be equal with the Father. And so that's what Hebrews chapter 1 is doing. It's establishing the position of Jesus in relationship to the prophets, in relationship to the angels, and his equality with the Father. Now we're talking about accepting him as personal Savior. And we're also going to touch on this morning, if time permits, the purpose of the incarnation, the exalted destiny of the human race. I'm going to study about that. That's verse 5 through 8. And salvation, a result of the incarnation. We'll probably do that next week. We'll talk about that point number B. All right, well, with that as a little bit of an overview and introduction, let's get to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. This is an appeal by Paul. He says, therefore we must give a more earnest heed. Because Jesus is so far exalted above the prophets and the angels, we must pay full attention to all that he has spoken. Now, this was in harmony with the understanding of the Jewish people, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we read, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And so with that admonition given to the Jewish people back in Deuteronomy 18, Paul says we must hear, we must give earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Now, of course, the prophecy in Deuteronomy 8:15 is referring to Jesus. That the Father would raise up Christ, like unto the brethren, him the people ought to hear. It says, lest we drift away. The things that Jesus has spoken, the truths of the gospel that we have heard, we must give heed. Otherwise, we will drift away. No effort is needed in drifting away. Backsliding is simply the result of neglect. I want to emphasize that. We must not drift away, and backsliding is the result of neglect. There is a huge danger today in our Christian experience to simply drift away. A lot of the folks that I've visited with over the years who have left the church, they have not left the church because of some doctrinal difference. Every now and again you'll have somebody that just can't seem to see some doctrinal point, and they might leave because of that. But by far, the vast majority of the people who leave the church, it's simply that they have drifted away. They have allowed the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, to creep in. They've lost that connection with Christ. And one day they wake up and they say, you know what? I don't even know why I'm going to church anymore. I don't have anything real within my heart. I'm just going through the form. We got to give earnest heed that we do not drift away. Now, Jesus illustrated this for us with a parable that you can find in Mark chapter 4. I'd like to read it for you. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 3, and we're going to go all the way through to verse 8. Jesus said, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. So the seed fell on the path, and the birds ate it up. Verse 5, some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, but because it had no depth of earth, when the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered. So some of the seed fell on the path, some fell on the stony ground. Verse 7, and some fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So you got stony ground, you've got the pathway, and then you've got the thorns. Verse 8, but other seed fell on the good ground, and it yielded a crop, and sprang up and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. So here is this parable. Jesus says a sower, a farmer goes, and he sows the seed. Some falls on the path. The birds come, those big black ravens, and they peck up the seed, and it's gone. Other seed falls on the stony ground. It begins to grow, but it doesn't have root, and it is scorched by the hot summer sun. Other falls amongst the thorns. It grows, but it's choked out. And then, of course, some of the seed falls on the good ground. Now, Jesus explains the meaning of this parable in verse 14. Mark chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus continues. Jesus said, the sower sows the word, and those by the wayside are the ones who hear the word, and Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So when the truth is presented, the devil is there to try and take that truth away. He's there to try and say, well, you know what, it's not really important. We don't have time for it. To raise doubts about the word. How can you really trust the word? How can you trust the gospel? He has all these doubts that he puts in the mind of people, trying to take away the word of truth. Then Jesus says, verse 16, then likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. When an evangelistic series takes place and the word is preached and people respond enthusiastically, that's always wonderful. But not only do we want a quick, enthusiastic response, we want to make sure that people have made that commitment that is required with that response. Stony ground hearers, yes, yes, I believe, but there's no root within themselves. Jesus says in verse 17, and they have no root in themselves, and so they endure for but a little while. After, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. I like to tell people who are newly baptized that this isn't the finish line, it's only the starting line in their Christian experience. And when a person makes a stand for Jesus, you can rest assured that the devil is not happy. And he will do everything he can to try and discourage the person that makes a stand for Jesus. But the good news is, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we have nothing to fear. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. But be prepared. When we make a stand for Jesus, expect the enemy to get upset. But if we endure, if we stand true and loyal, finally the devil gives up. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus? Tempted him three times, but Jesus would not budge. Finally, the devil left. And it's true in our own Christian experience. We want to make sure that we hold on. Don't get discouraged. Don't allow there to be a lack of spiritual roots in your experience. Then Jesus goes on and he says, verse 18, now those are the ones, talking about the ones amongst the thorns, sown amongst thorns, they are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enters and chokes out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the particular one that is being addressed here in Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul says, don't drift away from the things that you have heard. It is so easy for us to allow these things to enter into our lives. Not that they're wrong in and of themselves. We need to make a living. We need to pay our bills. But we can't allow those things to take priority over our relationship with Jesus. Don't let them drift away. Verse 20, but those that are sown on the good ground, these are the ones who hear and accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. We do not want to allow these truths to slip away that Jesus has given us. Matthew 24, verse 42 through to verse 51, Jesus says something very similar. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour when the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour that the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also need to be ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour that you do not expect. So Jesus is going to come unexpectedly. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord has made master over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, shall find so doing. Assuredly I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. So here Jesus says, watch, be ready, for when you least expect it, I'm coming. Then he says, this is a wise, faithful servant, one who watches and gives meat in due season. Then he goes on, verse 48, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my master delays his coming. That's always the temptation that the devil will come to us with. Jesus has delayed his coming. You know, I remember as a child hearing about the second coming of Jesus. I was excited for Jesus to come. I would tell my parents, why do I even need to go to school? I don't need to do my homework. I'm never going to graduate. Jesus is going to come. I went to a public school and I had a friend, Ricky. And I said, Ricky, Jesus is going to come. And I said, this is great news. But I said, before Jesus comes, we're going to have to go to the mountains. And I thought, this is real exciting. We're going to flee to the mountains. And so we developed this whole plan that we were going to follow through when Jesus was about to come. We had a secret code. I would call his house with a certain number of rings. I would give him the passcode over the phone. And that was the sign that he'd have to come to my house right away because we're heading out to the mountains. And one day I thought, let me give this a try. So I called the phone. I gave him the secret code. 5 minutes later, Ricky showed up with his bicycle and his backpack. And he said, oh, we're going to the mountains? Is Jesus coming? We were expecting Jesus to come. But Jesus hasn't come. And there is a tendency as time goes on, as we find ourselves in this time of delay, that the urgency of the soon coming of Jesus begins to wane in our hearts. And Jesus says, watch out. Don't allow the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, to take away that urgency in the soon coming of Christ. He says, but if the evil servant shall say in his heart, my master delays his coming, notice verse 49, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Now, what does that mean? The evil servant says, my Lord delays his coming, so he begins to beat the fellow servants. When we lose that mission, when we lose the realization of the soon coming of Christ, we begin to find faults with each other. We begin to see what people are doing. They might be offending us. They might say something that hurts us. And our attention is turned from Christ and preparation for his soon coming. And we begin to look at those around us. We begin to smite our fellow servants. There is conflict that begins to arise in the church when we lose that urgency. The Bible says that this wicked servant begins to eat and drink with the drunkard. What does that mean? In Revelation chapter 17, a woman is pictured riding a scarlet-colored beast. And she has on her forehead the name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And she has in her hand a cup that is filled with the wine of her false doctrine. To eat and drink with the drunkard is to return back to that religious confusion that God has called us out from. It's once again to eat and drink that false doctrine with the drunkards, that popular teaching, that popular message. Eat and drink with the drunkard. Jesus goes on and he says, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him to pieces and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do not allow that urgency in the soon coming of Christ to waver in your hearts. Take earnest heed of your walk with Jesus. Don't let it slip away. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. We're talking about the word that was spoken through angels. This is a reference to the ceremonial system instituted at Mount Sinai. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, you can talk about how that this first ceremonial system was given by angels, was affirmed by angels. So if the word spoken through angels proved true, how much more the word spoken by Christ? Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In the Old Testament system, the law that had been given by Moses, the Mosaic law, specified the penalties for various kinds of transgression. Though spoken through angels, the law was of divine origin and was just in all of its penalties and requirements. And so Paul is doing a parallel. He says, if the Old Testament ceremonial system and the Mosaic laws were held as true, how much more should we give heed to the message given to us by Christ? Verse 3, how shall we then escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Notice the sequence here. The gospel was first preached to us by the Lord, and then it was confirmed by the disciples. How shall we escape, he says. There is no other way of escaping certain destruction but through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one way to eternal life. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no escape for those who are careless about their salvation. They might claim to be Christians, but if they neglect to surrender their hearts, they are in danger of eternal loss. Too often, we take our Christian experience for granted. Listen to what Jesus had to say about this. You can read about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. Matthew 7, 21 through to verse 27. Jesus says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. In other words, entry into heaven requires more than just a profession of faith. It's easy to say, Lord, Lord. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who claims to be a Christian will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, Jesus said, for many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many wonders in your name? So here are Christians who are even performing miracles, but they don't know Christ. We need to recognize that the devil is able to perform miracles. The devil is a deceiver. And the time is coming when we won't be able to rely upon our eyes or our ears or our feelings. We will have to firmly stand upon the Word of God. The devil can make us feel certain ways. He can perform miracles that we see. But our stand is on the Word of God. They will perform signs and wonders. Verse 23, then I will declare, Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is transgression of God's law. Notice verse 23, Jesus says, I never knew you. They claim to know Jesus, but Jesus didn't claim to know them. It's one thing for a person to claim to be a Christian. It's another thing for that person to allow Jesus to claim them as his. It's easy to make Jesus your Savior. It's a different thing to make him your Lord. Does that make sense? A mere profession is not enough. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine, Jesus says, and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. All of us are building houses, not literal houses, but spiritual houses. All of us are building character. whether we acknowledge it or not, we're all building character. And we're building character on one of two foundations. Verse 25, the one built upon a rock, he's the wise man, and the rain descends and the flood came and the wind blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. When you look at a house, you can't immediately tell what type of foundation it might have. From the outward, it looks pretty good. It's only when the weather comes and the floods come and the winds blow, when the hurricane moves in, then you get to determine what type of foundation that house was built upon. And as Christians, we all look pretty good. The house looks good. We're all building houses. But there will come a time when our foundation will be tested. The winds of strife, turmoil, difficulty, trial. What type of a character are we building on? And you know, friends, sometimes we don't even know what type of foundation we're building on. And that's why God allows these trials and difficulties to come to test our faith. It is to reveal to us where we are. It's to show us the foundation that we're building on. The wise man built upon the rock. The rock is being Christ, having that connection with Jesus, allowing the grace of God to fill the heart. That's building on the rock. But the foolish man, who looked pretty good on the outside, Jesus says, verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. If the rock is Jesus, the sand would be our feelings, our emotions. It would be a counterfeit gospel. It says, and the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat upon the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We're all building character, and a time is coming when our character will be tested. Are we building character upon the rock of Jesus? Are we building firmly upon His Word, or simply upon our feelings? In the book Steps to Christ, page 47-48, I found this statement, which I think summarizes what it means not to drift away. This is what it says. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they do not come to the point of yielding the will. They do not choose to be Christians. Through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in your life. By yielding up your will to Christ, you ally yourself with the power that is above all principalities and powers. You will have strength from above to hold you steadfast, and thus through constant surrender to God, you will be enabled to live the new life, even the life of faith. I want you to notice these first few words here. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go here. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. More is needed than a profession of godliness. Notice also the line, it says, everything depends upon the right exercise of the will. Now the will is the power of choice. We can exercise our will. We have the freedom to exercise our will. We must choose to surrender ourselves to Jesus. We must choose to submit to His transforming grace. Now this is not something that happens once in our life, but it is a day-by-day experience. The Apostle Paul says, I die daily. The greatest battle that is ever to be fought is the surrender of self. But moment by moment, day by day, we must surrender ourselves to Jesus. And just as surely as we do this, God will work within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Our entire life will be transformed and brought into the image of Christ through a day by day surrender. Don't neglect the surrendering of yourself to Jesus. We must do that each and every day if we wish to stand fast and not drift away. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? Jesus for 3.5 years preached the gospel in person and then was confirmed to us by those who heard it. This is reference to the message proclaimed by Christ during His earthly ministry. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we find this fulfilled. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, now after John was in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So John is in prison, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he said, repent and believe, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus for 3.5 years went about preaching calling people to repentance, calling them to believe the gospel. After Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, for another 3.5 years, the disciples preached this message almost exclusively to the Jews. Then you have the stoning of Stephen in 34 AD, when the gospel now goes out to the Gentile world. Jesus confirmed the new covenant with the Hebrews in person for 3.5 years, and then after his ascension by the apostles for an additional 3.5 years, until the stoning of Stephen in 34 AD. Now, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that we read about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. Now, open your Bibles to one of my most exciting time prophecies of the Bible. Daniel chapter 9. Let's take a look at it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23 through to verse 27. We studied this morning in our lesson study class, in our pastor's class back there. So those of you who are in the class, well, you already had a foretaste of what's coming. Daniel 9, 23. Very important words. This is the angel Gabriel that has appeared to Daniel and is explaining a vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel sees a ram and he sees a goat and he sees on the head of this goat one big, strong, notable horn. The horn is broken and in its place four other horns come up. And then he says this little horn that comes up and grows and is very powerful. And then he hears a strange and mysterious time prophecy, Daniel 8, 14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now the angel Gabriel comes and explains to Daniel the meaning of the ram, the meaning of the goat, the meaning of the horns. But one thing that the angel does not do is give an explanation of the time prophecy, the 2,300 day prophecy. Now we find in Daniel 8, Daniel faints, he's sick for certain days. Then he studies, but he can't understand the prophecy. He can't understand this time prophecy. And so he begins to pray and he fasts. And in response to Daniel's prayer, the angel Gabriel comes back. And this is what the angel Gabriel has to say. This is Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. This is the angel Gabriel talking and says to Daniel, now think back, consider the matter, consider the vision. Which vision? The one that he had just received. The one that had the time prophecy, 2,300 days. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The anointing of the most holy there is Jesus, and it's Christ's baptism in 27 AD, when Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. But it says, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that decree went into effect in 457 BC. So from 457 BC, Israel would have a probationary time period of 70 weeks. Now 70 times 7 is 490. Now one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. So for 490 years after 457 BC, Israel's probation would extend. That, of course, ended in 34 AD at the stoning of Stephen. Then he goes on, verse 26. Verse 25. Did we do 25? No. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 457 BC, unto Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks, or 483 years. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. So from 457 BC to the anointing of Messiah the Prince, to the baptism of Jesus, would be 483 years. Well, that prophecy was perfectly fulfilled in 27 AD when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove and God the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Immediately following Christ's baptism, Jesus goes forth and preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The time is fulfilled. What time? Daniel chapter 9, this time prophecy. Now, here's the part I want you to notice. Verse 26. It says, "And after the 62-week period, at the conclusion of 483 years, Messiah the Prince shall be cut off." In other words, Jesus would die sometime after 27 AD. Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus did not die for any sin that he had committed, but he died for the sins of the world. Now, it changes and it begins to talk about Titus. It says the rest of the verse, verse 26, "And the people of the prince who is to come," that's Titus, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with the flood. Till the end, war and desolations are determined. The destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD. So the first part of verse 26 is talking about Jesus, Messiah the Prince. The second part of verse 26 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, the reason this is very, very important is because there is a very popular doctrine today amongst evangelical Christians called the tribulation. Have you ever heard of that before? The seven-year tribulation. Nowhere in the Bible will you find ever the words tribulation and 7 years linked together. You won't find it in the same verse. The Bible does talk about a time of trouble. Daniel chapter 12 talks about it. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And Revelation also talks about a time of trouble when the seven last plagues are poured out, but never 7 years. The seven-year tribulation comes from a misunderstanding of these verses in Daniel chapter 9. They take the last week of the 70-week prophecy and they cut it off from the bigger 490 years and they place it way out into the future. Based upon a misunderstanding of these two verses, they say that the secret rapture will not take place until the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, because the Antichrist will need to rule in the temple at Jerusalem. And he will form a covenant for 7 years with the Jewish people. But in the midst of those 7 years, he will put an end to the sacrificial system that was restored once the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. So for a lot of Christians, they're not too concerned about the Antichrist. They're not too concerned about the second coming of Jesus. They're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Do you understand why this doctrine is so dangerous? Many people are putting off making a decision to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. They're waiting to see the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. They're not paying any attention to the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not some figure that's going to come along and rule from Jerusalem for 7 years, but the Antichrist is alive and well and growing in power and popularity before our very own eyes. But for a lot of Christians, they just don't see this. Looking at verse 27. It says, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's Jesus. This last week from 27 AD to 34 AD. It says, and in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. Jesus died 3.5 years after his baptism, the middle of the week. And when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil inside the sanctuary? It was rent from top to bottom. Jesus brought an end to the sacrificial system. There is no value today in sacrificing lambs. And even if the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, and even if the Jews did once again start the sacrificial system, it would have no value in the eyes of heaven. Sacrifices have been brought to an end. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The second part of this verse, verse 27, is once again talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. It says, and of the wing of abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation which it determined is poured out upon the desolate. The King James refers to that as the abomination of desolation. Now, where have you heard the phrase abomination of desolation before? In Matthew chapter 24. Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation. And here's the verse. It's in Matthew 24, verse 15. This is what Jesus said. Therefore, when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus is pointing us back to Daniel chapter 9, and Jesus says, when you see this abomination that Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 9, stand in the holy place, then you can know that Jerusalem's destruction is at hand. Now this is further explained if you look in Luke chapter 21, verse 20. The word abomination of desolation is not used, but it's explained. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus said, but when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which armies? The Romans. When did that happen? 70 AD. So this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, for the first 3.5 years, Jesus preached the gospel. After his ascension to heaven, the disciples preached the gospel for another 3.5 years of probationary time that had been given to the Gentiles. At the stoning of Stephen, the door of probation for the Jewish nation closed, just like the door on Noah's Ark. Now, that doesn't mean individuals can't be saved. Of course, individual Jews can be saved. God will save anyone who comes to Him with sincere repentance and accepts Christ as Savior. But as a nation, they had rejected what God had provided for them. In 34 AD, at the stoning of Stephen, there was a young man that held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, and his name was Saul. Shortly after that, he was on his way to a place called Damascus when he met Jesus. You familiar with that? And Saul became Paul, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So in 34 AD, now suddenly we see the gospel spreading out to the Gentile people through the preaching and ministry of Saul or Paul. And so we see a fulfillment of the 70-week prophecy of 490 years that we read about here in Daniel 9. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says Christ himself preached the gospel, and then those who heard him preached the gospel for another 3.5 years to the Hebrews or to the Jewish people. Verse 4, moving on. It says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gift of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So after Christ's ascension and the gospel was being preached by the apostles, Paul says that it was God who performed signs and wonders and miracles and gave the gifts of the Spirit. God also bearing witness. This great salvation which Jesus preached and which the apostles confirmed was endorsed by the Father with signs, wonders, miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gospel can have no greater validation of truthfulness than this. God himself put his stamp of approval upon the message that Jesus preached with signs, wonders, and miracles. It talks about these signs, wonders, and various miracles. Signs reveal and confirm spiritual truth by means of a miracle. Now somebody might say, well, why don't we see as many miracles today as we read about in the book of Acts? Why doesn't God work in a most miraculous way today as He did back in their times? Well, God does work in very powerful ways. I've seen it. But what we also need to recognize that miracles don't carry today the same weight of evidence as they did back in those days. Reason being is the devil is performing miracles left, right, and center. God does not want us to put our confidence in miracles alone. Does that make sense? I was doing a Bible study with a lady one day, and we had studied the Sabbath truth. She was very excited. She said, man, this makes so much sense. I can see that it's in God's Word. She said, but I'm going to pray about that, and I'm going to talk to my pastor. I said, go right ahead. A few days went by, and I contacted her, and I said, how's everything going? She says, I'm sorry, I can't study with you anymore. I said, why? She said, I spoke to my pastor about it. I presented the Sabbath truth, and he said the Sabbath is only for the Jews. And I said, well, did you show him all of the verses? He said he didn't want to read the verses. He said, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guides us now. We don't need to follow the teachings of Scripture. I said, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? She says, because every week when we gather together to worship in our church, there is a cloud that fills our sanctuary. We can't put our faith in signs and wonders. Does that make sense? We need to be rooted in God's Word. Revelation says that at the end of time, it's the spirits of devils that go out to the kings of the earth to perform miracles, to gather together the men of the earth for that final battle, the battle of Armageddon. But signs reveal or confirm spiritual truth. Wonders express the effect of miracles upon the witnesses. They wonder, wow, how did that happen? Miracles are mighty works which are unexplainable and defy the laws of nature. Gifts of the Holy Spirit qualify and enable believers for ministry. Now, the devil has also been able to counterfeit the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction, however, between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the devil cannot counterfeit. The gifts of the Spirit, the devil can counterfeit. But the fruit of the Spirit cannot be counterfeit because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. That's not something that the devil can counterfeit, at least not for very long. But the gifts of the Spirit, the performing of miracles, that's something that the devil can counterfeit, and that's something that the devil is counterfeiting today. What are the gifts of the Spirit? Just real quick, let me share a few of them. Read about it here in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. There are a diversity of gifts, but there's one same Spirit. Let's take a look at verse 8. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for profit of all. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all of these things, distributing to each one individual as He wills. So the Holy Spirit pours out His gifts upon the church for the purpose of bringing the church into unity. But we also need to recognize that simply performing miracles is not necessarily of God unless it's backed up with the Word. Does that make sense? That doesn't mean that God does not perform miracles. He does. I've seen some remarkable healings in my ministry. When you follow the instruction given in the book of James, and they call for the elders of the church, we pray, anointing with oil, I've seen some remarkable recoveries. God does answer prayer. God still heals people. But healing alone does not necessarily mean that it's coming from God. All right, moving on with verse 5. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subject unto the angels. So Paul's spoken a little bit thus far about Christ and the gospel that had been preached. It was confirmed by the apostles. And now, once again, he's proving Christ's position by saying that the world to come, the new earth, has not been given to the angels, but it's been given to the Son, in reference to Jesus here. Talks about the world to come. This is reference to the new earth, Revelation 21, 1 through 5, which becomes the home of the redeemed at the second coming or at the end of the millennium. Read about that in Matthew 5, 5 and Isaiah 65. It talks about this world is not in subjection to the angels. In this verse, the apostle returns to the subject which had been discussed in Hebrews 1, the superiority of Jesus over the angels. He now shows that honor had been given or bestowed on Jesus, which had never been bestowed upon the angels, supremacy over the world. This he does by proving from the Old Testament that the dominion of the world was given to man, and that Jesus, who is both God and man, Jesus has dominion. Now we're going to stop right here in our study and pick up in Hebrews chapter 2 as we talk about Christ receiving dominion over the world next week. As we finish up our study today, I want to press upon your minds what I believe is the heart of what Paul is trying to tell us this morning. And that is, do not drift away. Don't allow yourself to slip into a Laodicean condition. Talk about a Laodicean. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, you think you are rich, increased with goods, and that you have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It is possible to think that you're a Christian that has been richly blessed by God. You can think that you have no need spiritually, but in the eyes of heaven, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says to us, I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire. That gold tried in the fire is faith and love. Friends, you cannot manufacture this type of love. It is a gift of God. Willpower cannot manufacture this type of love. You cannot force yourself to love someone else. You cannot force yourself to love God. The Bible tells us we love Him because He first what? Loved us. It's the love of God that awakens love within our hearts for Him. But if we are not spending time bathing in God's love, we will never have love in our hearts for Him. If we don't take time to receive that gold tried in the fire, if we don't accept God's love, if we don't experience God's love, if we don't know what it's like to sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, to feel our nothingness, and to rely fully upon Christ's grace, we haven't received gold tried in the fire. Not only do we need gold tried in the fire, but we need white raiment. That white raiment is the righteousness of Christ, both imputed and imparted. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. The good news is that Jesus can change the heart. Jesus can set us free from sin's power. Not only do we need gold and white raiment, but we need eye salve, that spiritual discernment. We need the Holy Spirit. And as we come to God with sincerity, confessing our sins, we acknowledge our need of the Savior. Jesus will give us of His Spirit. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him. And I will dine with him and he with me. Jesus stands knocking at our heart's door. Jesus is not satisfied with a superficial Christianity. Jesus is not satisfied by having us simply look like Christians or even act like Christians. Jesus wants us to be the real deal. I want to be the real deal. What about you? Amen? I want to be thoroughly converted, that my heart's desire is in harmony with God's will for me. If that's your desire, why don't you raise your hand right now? Dear Father, let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your promise to live and work within us. We don't simply want to be Christians by name. We don't want to claim to know you. We want you to know us. We want to be found worthy. We want to reflect the character of Jesus. We want that love that Paul had in his heart, that love that compelled him to preach the gospel and share the good news. Father, fill our hearts with this love. We recognize our need of you. We can of ourselves do nothing, but we can come in faith and lay ourselves at your feet, claim Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf, plead for forgiveness. Father, you've promised to receive us just as the Father who received his prodigal son. You will wrap your arms of love around us. You'll reinstate us as children of the Most High. This is our goal. This is our purpose, our desire. Lead to this end. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn for this morning is hymn number 327. I would rather have Jesus than silver and gold. Hymn 327.